Our sermon text, the Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4a. I'm going to stop in the middle of verse 4. Solomon writes, "The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, may he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your oils have a pleasing fragrance. Your name is like purified oil. Therefore, the maidens love you. Draw me after you, and let us run together. The king has brought me into his chambers." The word of the Lord, written for you. We are reading through this fall the Song of Songs, which is Solomon. And as I argued last week, I am unabashedly reading this as an allegory. So I'm arguing, as we hear of this woman, this bride, she is really the church. And the man, the bridegroom, the king, is really Jesus Christ. Now, this book requires maturity. Because as you've already heard, the language, the imagery is very romantic and very sensual. On its surface level, it's a man and a woman who simply desire to be with each other and have literal physical union. And so therefore, if you approach this with a juvenile mind, a sophomoric mind, and you just kind of snicker and laugh, you're not going to get it. And you'll be distracted. But it's also challenging because the Song of Songs, again, is meant to be read as an allegory, the only book in the Bible that I would argue this. It's meant to be read artistically. It's like looking at a painting. And you're asked, how does that make you feel? What do you see in that? It's an art thing of art, of emotion, of experience. And therefore, you must be well grounded in biblical systematic theology. I'm not saying you have to have a doctorate or something crazy like that, because all Christians should read the Bible. But you have to be grounded in Christ. You have to have set firm boundaries of your theology before you look at this greatest of all songs and let your imagination wander. Let me illustrate the challenge of this. Do you remember my two favorite rules, or my opinion, the two important rules to read the Bible? Number one, of course, is context, context, context. You're going to hear that forever. What does that mean? Well, you have to find out what the author's intention is. You have to read it in the context of its past, of the book itself, and the verses that come before and after. You have to understand the history and the grammar of the text. And you never, ever read your own agenda into the Bible, which is a very hard thing to do for us fallen humans. Think about that for a second. I just contradicted what I said about the Song of Songs. This is why this book is so unique and so dangerous. This rule, context, 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 almost doesn't apply. It applies to the rest of Scripture. But here, this book allows us to imagine. And that's why you have to have those firm boundaries of orthodoxy when you read it. The book is actually not about the Song of Songs. It's about the rest of the Bible. We're to hear this allegory and then imagine and hear Christ. It's not learning systematic doctrine like you read from Exodus or from Romans or from John. This thing's very unique. But what's my second rule? And this one's very important for this book. I'm always telling people, follow the pronouns, right? The I's, the you's, the he's, the she's, the it's, the us's, the they's. Ask, who are they talking about? Who is speaking and to whom it is speaking? And this is challenging and critical for this song because there's several characters who speak throughout this book. It's a poem. But as they speak, it doesn't tell you sometimes whose voice is changing. It doesn't say, and now the bridegroom says, and now the bride says, and now the chorus says, and maybe some other characters who say things throughout this book. And so you have to be sensitive when the voice changes to make sure, are we talking about the bride, the bridegroom, or the chorus? And maybe a few other characters. That's why I put in the back a color-coordinated version of this book. And I put the different speakers in different colors. The bride is, I believe, in green. And of course, the bridegroom is in red, because that's Jesus Christ. You can find those in the back. But today in our text, verses 2, 3, and 4a from chapter 1, we have the woman, the bride, the church speaking. So first, let me just quickly read it literally. In verse 2, the woman desires romantic, passionate kisses from the man, from the bridegroom. Why? Because his caresses are much better than very expensive wine. And when you read it, by the way, in the original Hebrew, it's actually much more earthy. It's much more sensual. There's going to be times during this sermon series, I'll read a text, and you're like, it didn't really mean that, did it? And the answer is yes, it did. Yes, it did. Because we read, as we continue in verse 3, the man that the woman desires is extremely pleasing. To use a modern slang, or at least a dated modern slang, he is fine. He smells good. He wears the best cologne. And his name is famous and of great worth. He's Brad Pitt. Because all the beautiful, single, virtuous women all love him. So all the really, really desirable women really love him. But they're also virtuous. So the bridegroom is more like Lancelot, Aragorn, if you like, Tolkien, or Captain America, if you're an Avengers fan. He is A-plus all the way. And so they read in verse 4, the woman desires that this man, this great king, draw her to him. And that they hurry into his chamber so that they may have union physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. That's what it literally means. But of course, this is an allegory of Christ. And it's talking about a far greater union. So let's do this again as an allegory. We read in verse 2. May he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. There is a desire for union, for lovers to come together. And Christianity is all about union with Christ. Matter of fact, it's called the doctrine, union with Christ. It's a central doctrine of the Protestant tradition. Because the whole purpose of God for us in salvation is that we be put in Christ. If you remember your Westminster Shorter Catechism, that great question 1, how does it go? What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. To delight in being one with God and delight with having union with God here and perfectly in heaven. And again, in our reformational reading in our bulletins, you get a more detailed description of this union. I think I put it in the back of your sermon notes with the biblical references so you can look them up. Because we are literally being placed in Christ. That's the whole purpose of creation, that God's people be put in Christ for our redemption and His glory. And that union language, that intimate language of two becoming one, is found throughout Scripture. Let me just give you a few examples. This is the Lord Jesus speaking in John 17 of His Heavenly Father and of the church. Our Lord said that they, Christians, may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, that Christians may be in the Trinity. So that the world may believe that you, Father, sent me, Jesus. I, Jesus, in them, the church. And you, Father, in me, the Son. That they may be perfected in unity. So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. And I have made your name known to them. Notice the name there, that name of power. And will make it known, so that the love which you loved me may be in them. Love brings two together, and I in them. Very intimate. And that's why Christ, as we read literally in Scripture, is the bridegroom, and we the bride. How about 2 Corinthians 13? Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Christ Jesus is in you? Romans 13, 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 3, 27 from our call to worship. For as many of you as were baptized in Christ have put on Christ. Union. Romans 8, 1. There is now no condemnation for those who are in. And that word in means so much. Christ Jesus. And if you think about the great doctrines of redemption, the great doctrines of salvation, they're really all stages about being us being put in Christ. The biblical doctrine of election, that God chose His people before the foundation of the world, before even the fall, God has ordained a people to be placed in Himself. Regeneration, God gives us spiritual life, God gives us grace, and then makes us alive in Christ. This leads to conversion, that we repent and we believe in who? Christ. And therefore we are justified, that Christ's righteousness has been credited to us, and we receive that by faith alone, but His righteousness covers us. His righteousness is put on us in that very close, intimate way. We are adopted, declared God's beloved children and heirs of everything because of what Christ has done. We are sanctified, and being sanctified, we are called to live for Christ, dying to sin and living for Him. Why? Because Christ's Spirit is in us and dwells in us. And therefore, we are Christ's bride. And we are called to persevere and have full assurance, because we know salvation, if it is all by God, we can have full assurance and hope, and that the saints will persevere, because the bridegroom loves us dearly. And finally, there is glorification. When we go into heaven, well, there will be no sin or suffering, and have perfect union with God because of Christ. So therefore, we are to desire Christ like a woman desiring her lover's kisses. Question: do you have such passion for Christ? Some of you might say yes. Awesome. Great. Praise God. Yeah, I really, really, Jesus feels so close to me. I feel His covering. He protects me. I just so love Him. Amazing work of the Spirit, but be careful. Make sure your passion is to the true and right King, not one of your imagination. If you have strong passions and strong feelings for the wrong guy, that's not a good thing. And how often have you seen young women do that? They put all their passion and love into someone who's not godly. That is not healthy. How much more so if you put your passion for Christ and He's an idol? You have a false Christ of your imagination. How can you be sure? Well, you're going to have to keep on reading. But let me deal with the other side. How about those who say, no, I don't really have that kind of passion. Why? If you say, I'm not that of emotional of a person, and this is kind of alien language, that we're supposed to be like a woman madly in love with the bridegroom, and I'm a guy, and I just don't have those kind of feelings, that's okay. Do you believe? Yeah, I believe in Jesus Christ. He's my Lord and my Savior. He has died for my sins. I'm not an emotional person. Oh, but I believe that. Oh, praise God. And a wonderful answer. Because there is no emotional profile in Scripture. If you're a very emotional person, or if you're a very stoic person, that's fine, as long as you have that faith and that hope and love. But you might ask me then, what is this passion that the Song of Songs is pointing to? What does godly passion look like? Keep on reading. Verse 3. Your oils have a pleasing fragrance. Your name is like purified oil. Therefore, the maidens love you. Christ is pleasing to us. We are passionate about Christ. Why? Because of his nature, because of his name, and because of those who love him. So let me ask, do you love Christ for who he is and what he has done? Like a woman being attracted to a handsome king wearing the best cologne. Do you love the doctrine of the Trinity? That there's one God and three persons. Do you love the hypostatic union that Jesus Christ is fully man and fully God? Do you love that Jesus is God's only begotten Son? Do you love the fact that Jesus is the very Word of God? Do you love that he is our perfect priest, prophet, and king? Do you love his story? Do you love the fact that he was born of the Virgin, that he was baptized, that he was transfigured, that he died on the cross, that he was resurrected, that he ascended into heaven and now reigns in power and authority at the right hand of the Father, and that the Father and the Son send his Spirit unto his people, and that at some time he will return in power and glory at the end of this age? Does that interest you? Does that excite you? Do you love that his name is above all names? That is more precious to us than the most expensive perfume or cologne? Do you love the fact that we are to believe in his name and his name only? Do you love the fact that we are to be baptized in his name? Do you love the fact that we are justified only in his name? Do you love the fact that his church has authority because of his name? Do you love the fact that the worship of God is only acceptable in the name of Christ? Do you love that preaching is to be only in his name? Do you love the fact that all things are to be done in his name? That we are to risk our lives in his name? That if you're reviled because of the name of Christ, you are blessed? Do you love the fact that we are called to give thanks in all things in his name? And that we'll be glorified because of his name? And that in the end of the age, all will bow in heaven and beneath at his name? Does that interest you? That's what it means to have passion for Christ. Question? Do you love those who love Christ? They're like the beautiful maidens who love the handsome and good king. Do you love the church, knowing that it is Christ's spiritual body on earth? Do you love the saints of old, on whose shoulders we stand? Do their teaching and their ways interest you as a way of helping to understand Christ in Scripture, especially those great creeds and catechisms and confessions which so many of the saints of old died to give us? Do you love the saints now? Do you love that fourth commandment about the Christian Sabbath? That we are to come here and rest in Christ and center around the ministry of his word? Do you love hearing Scripture and his word expounded and coming to his table? Are you an active member of the local church, enjoying Christian fellowship? And do you desire that his kingdom go forward? Because Christians are the best of people. Not because they're smarter or more powerful or necessarily more rich or beautiful. They might be the exact opposite of that. Because the only difference between a Christian and a non-Christian, it's solely God's grace. We have nothing to boast in. But do you love the fellowship of the saints because they love God? And you want to hang out with those who love the King? And that moves your heart. Do you desire to go to heaven? And let me be very blunt. Maybe some of your family and friends may not be there. But why do you want to go to heaven? Because Christ is there, and that's all I need. And I trust in him, his mercy, his justice, and his wisdom to decide who's going to be in heaven. That's not for me to say. That is him to say, oh, but I want to be with my Lord perfectly. And do you long to be with him and his children, your true brothers and sisters, in the glory of heaven? That's what it is to have a passion for Christ. Your emotional state, if you have it, great, that's awesome. If you don't, that's okay. Do you have the things of faith? The things that are actually required in Scripture. Now, if these things, these concerns, these things I just talked about, if none of them interest you, I'll be even more blunt. You are far from the kingdom. And need to start at the beginning again. Go back and read the beginning of Romans. And hear about sin and God's holiness. Because you have to know your only hope is in Christ. But when you turn to Christ, when you start resting in Christ, when you start better understand the doctrines of Christ, oh, then go read the Song of Songs and hear that passion described in an artistic way and His love for us, no matter how feeble, stupid, idiotic we Christians sometimes can be. Because if the things of Christ at all interest you, that is a sign that the Spirit is upon you and that God's love is already upon you. And how awesome is that? Well, you might say, Pastor, okay, I love Jesus. I trust in Him. My hope is in Him. And I love God as best as God gives me grace. I love my neighbor. But I believe that stuff. Now what? Well, keep on reading. Verse 4. Draw me after you and let us run together. The King has brought me into His chambers. The Christian's desire to be drawn by Christ, to run our lives with Him, because He has and will make us one with Him. And since we have these great doctrines of the Christian faith found fully taught in Scripture and explained to us in the great traditions of the Church, let us desire to have Him draw us. And therefore we draw near Him. What we're doing right now, we're drawing near to Christ this Sunday morning to worship Him, to hear His Word, to contemplate His Scriptures, to meditate on Him, to receive His sacraments when they're offered, and to pray and to give thanks unto Him. Because remember this, Christ is drawing us to Him. He's doing it. John 6:14. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. The mere fact you have any interest in Christ, again, is a sign of His power upon you, and desire more and more that He draw you closer to Christ. Because we have this grace, oh, we can have such great confidence. And therefore, when we stumble, when we goof up, when we do stupid things, to whom which our heart loves, He will be merciful to us when we respond in faith. Hebrews 4:16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So therefore, if we want to be near Christ, He will guide us. And therefore, we are to run this life that He has given us. But we run with our Beloved. I love the imagery of the Song of Songs. The woman wants the great King to take her by the hand, and they're going to run, they're going to hurry to go into the King's chamber. What a great way to view life. So whatever is happening, Christ has us by the hand, and we are running with Him, and we know where it ends, with union with Him. This doesn't mean necessarily we'll have worldly success, but it is necessary that we remain faithful to Him. And therefore, let's do this with fear and trembling and desire to remain faithful to Him, because Christ has not left us alone. We're not alone. Look around. We're in His church. We are by here this day in His Spirit. And therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witness surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Because we know our days are set, and we know who guides us and goes with us. And therefore, oh, may we have that faith that we can say at the end of our journey, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have run well, I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will reward on me on that day, And not only me, but also all those who love His appearing. Because in the end, it really doesn't depend upon us who wills or runs, but on God who has mercy. It is true, we do not have this perfect union yet that awaits us in heaven. Oh, but we do have Christ now, and in some ways that is perfect. Again, we are justified, we have been adopted, we are heirs, we have been declared holy solely by the gospel of God. And therefore the power of God drives us to run after Christ. And I love the fact when you read in verse 4, there's actually a debate in how to translate it. It could mean present or future tense. In the NET, it reads, "May the king bring me into his bedroom chambers." May. It's coming. NSAB, "The king has brought me into his chambers." Present tense. And I won't get into the Hebrew on which one's right, because I have no idea. It's very technical and very complicated, and I am no Hebrew scholar. But I love the fact it could be both, because that, I think, is very, very accurate to Christ. In one sense, we do have perfect union with Christ. We really are forgiven. We really are His children. We are heirs of the kingdom. He is with us. He is guiding us now. But yet there is a perfect union that awaits us. So, this book is about love. This book is earthy, sensual. It's about male-female love, but as an image of a far greater union. And that is encouraging. Let me conclude by the words of the Apostle John. "But this is the love of God has manifest in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, so that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation," that means to remove sin, "of our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us." Union in. "And His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit. We love because He first loved us. And this commandment we have from Him, that the one who loves God should love his brother in Christ also." Amen.